Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, in the second part of a study titled The 10-Day Forecast.
We sing, "Make me like you, Lord, make me like you. You are a servant. Make me one too." Or we pray all the time, "Lord, I want to be a servant. I want to serve you." And rightfully, we mean, "Lord, I want more of your Holy Spirit. Renew me and refresh me in the Spirit of God. Show me what to do. Help me," those kinds of things. But I think we ought to also remember that Jesus was God's suffering servant. He came to die. He went to the cross. So when you and I pray to be servants, we are praying that God will give us the grace to go all the way in our service if necessary. Now, in verses 9 through 11, when you are crushed for Jesus, you can emit the fragrance of eternal life. If you're a fan of the Avengers, you'll remember the scene in the blockbuster film when Natasha Romanoff, also known as the Black Widow, was conducting an interrogation, she said. It was a very unusual interrogation because she was being held captive and being tortured at the time. Of course, she had everything under control and was able to turn the tables on her captors, getting the information she was seeking while defeating them. Her capture and torture were all part of her greater strategy. It's not a great illustration, but I offer it to show that we do understand that a battle can be won or an objective achieved even when we seem to be losing. Persecution is a little like that. To an observer, it would seem that the persecutors have the upper hand. But there is just too much history of believers being persecuted even unto death, resulting in spiritual gain. Let me put it another way. Sometimes being persecuted is the plan, and that's how we get the victory. It was that way in Smyrna, because look at verse 9. He says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The word "works" does not appear in most of the ancient manuscripts from which we translate the Bible into modern languages. They simply read, "I know your tribulation." The Greek word chosen by Jesus to describe their persecution, their tribulation, was tribulum. It has the following uses in other Greek literature. It was used of executing a man by putting a heavy boulder upon him. As his strength gradually failed, the boulder would gradually crush him. It was used of wheat that is ground into flour as it was crushed under the heavy grinding stone. And it was used to describe the crushing of grapes to produce juice. Poverty is the word used of the most destitute beggars. It wasn't just that they were poor and had little, they had nothing. In Smyrna, if a person refused to offer their pinch of incense to Caesar, he could be excluded from the trade guilds and you could no longer work to earn a living. And as traitors to Rome, their goods could be confiscated and given to the loyal citizens who would swear allegiance to Caesar and who might turn them in as traitors. It's not improbable that a time is coming when we might have to say no to Caesar. It can happen in your part of the world at any time, depending upon the laws that are passed. There are many stories in the news, contemporary stories of, say, business owners who refuse to do certain things because of their conscience. And then the government steps in and shuts them down or fines them or, in some cases, imprisons them. And so, though we're not really in the same situation the church at Smyrna was in, there is persecution in the United States. We haven't been called to suffer unto death at this point, but you just never know when that might kick in. The believers were being crushed by poverty, but Jesus said of them, "You're rich." They were rich in the commodities of the kingdom of heaven. Listen to these verses, Matthew 6:20, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." James 2:5, "My beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Your true wealth can only be measured in spiritual terms. You are a gazillionaire from heaven's perspective. Now, the believers were also being crushed by what Jesus calls blasphemy. Again, in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan was blaspheming the Christians, fueling the Roman persecution. For example, we know that Christians were sometimes actually accused of cannibalism because they spoke of eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. The metaphor Jesus used on the night of his crucifixion, there at what we call the Last Supper, about the bread and the wine, eating my body, drinking my blood. When you said that in the first century, there was a good chance that you were a cannibal because they dealt with cannibals and those kinds of cultures. I think there are cannibals still today. They live in Kern County, so we don't have to worry about it too much. But anyway, am I going to get flamed for that. The last time I made fun of, I had to apologize, and I made fun of Northern California, and I heard about it. And so I apologize right now. Kern County, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God bless you. I no longer live on Peralta Way. And so they were accusing them of all kinds of crazy things. Now, Jesus identifies them as those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It's easy to point at the first century Jews who were antagonistic, to say the least, to Jesus Christ and his followers, and say that they were those who Jesus was describing. Indeed, the Lord himself had once told a group of Jewish leaders that their father was the devil. I'm not so sure anymore these guys were physically Jews. For one thing, the words taken at face value are, they say they are Jews and they are not. We assume Jesus was saying that even though they were born Israelites, they're not really Jews because they had rejected him, but that's an assumption. The words say they are not Jews. Why would they say they are Jews if they were not Jews? Well, I struggled with that for a while, but then I realized that folks throughout history have done exactly that. Let me give you one example some of you may be aware of. If not, it's a very famous historical example. There is something called British Israelism. Anybody ever heard of that? British Israelism, or sometimes called Anglo-Israelism. It's a teaching based on the hypothesis that the people of Western European descent, particularly those in Great Britain, are the direct lineal descendants of the 10 supposedly lost tribes of Israel. When Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, and carried them away captive, people say they are lost to history, but that they migrated to the British Isles and are the ancestors of the people of Great Britain. There's no proof for this. It's absolutely not true, but it is a theory that people hold to. The doctrine often includes the teaching that the British royal family is directly descended from the line of King David. And so they are a people who say they are the true Israel of God, but they are Gentiles. They're not Jews. And so historically, and there's a bunch of groups like this throughout history, by the way, historically it isn't unusual at all for a group of Gentiles to claim they are the true Israel of God. It is at least possible that the synagogue of Satan in Smyrna was a group of Gentiles. Now, we want to be careful reading things into a text that aren't there because of where it can lead us. Once you come to a conclusion, it has consequences. A popular Reformed commentator by the name of William Hendrickson says this about the synagogue of Satan. How anyone can say that the Jews of today are still, in a special and glorious and preeminent sense, God's people is more than we can understand. God himself calls those who reject the Savior and persecute true believers the synagogue of Satan. They are no longer his people. Now, that is a subtle but serious form of anti-Semitism, and it leads to greater anti-Semitism. It leads to people calling Jews the synagogue of Satan, Christ killers. It leads to the Holocaust. God is not through with ethnic Israel. In point of fact, the bulk of this book will describe the seven-year tribulation on the earth, which is elsewhere in God's word called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is so named that because God will draw physical Israel, the literal Jews, back to himself, and all of Israel will be saved. And so we just want to be careful. For my money, for my 2 cents, the synagogue of Satan is some crazy group of Gentiles that believe they are the true Israel of God. Now, get back into the text, verse 10, get ready for something heavy that I've mentioned a few times already. Jesus tells these suffering saints that the worst was yet to come. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. Notice the key phrases I tried to emphasize when I was reading. They were about to suffer, about to be thrown into prison. They will have tribulation. Poverty and blasphemy were just the beginning of their tribulum, their crushing. It would get worse. Some of them would be called upon to be faithful unto death. They were going to be called upon to die for their testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's realize at least 4 things about being crushed from this text. First, being crushed is satanic in its cause. Satan was behind the efforts to crush them. He is behind efforts to crush you. Maybe not directly, but indirectly through his demonic minions, for lack of a better word, the fallen angels. And the Bible says that non-believers can be taken captive by the devil to do his will. Doesn't mean they're possessed. It means that they are available to him in their normal, immoral, unspiritual, carnal ways to be used as tools against you. Is Satan merely a dupe doing exactly what God tells him to do? I don't think so. He is exercising his free will to be a malevolent, rebellious murderer. He's a defeated foe, but he wages war against the victorious people of God. We face him in spiritual battle. We assume because he was defeated at the cross that we need not suffer at his hands. However, sometimes we're called upon to have the Natasha Romanoff strategy of being taken captive and tortured in order to obtain a spiritual advantage or objective. Unlike the legendary Black Widow in the movies, Christians don't always survive. But we are always victorious whether we live or whether we die. And this is when I always quote my friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon when they refused to bow down to his idol, and he said, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace and kill you. They said with victorious confidence, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you. Our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but if not, we're still not going to bow to your idol. And you get what they were saying? They were saying, we already have victory. And it doesn't matter what you do. You throw us in the furnace, he's liable to save us, which he did, or he's liable to let us die, which he didn't. But either way, we've already won because we refuse to bow to you, and there's a power and a grace and a presence and a smell to us that you can't account for. And that's what we're being told in Smyrna. That sometimes the strategy isn't what we think it is in terms of victory, but it's an ultimate victory. Second, being crushed is spiritual in its effect. In verse 10, Jesus says, it comes that you may be tested. Job put it best when he, being crushed by suffering, by Satan himself, said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Third, being crushed is short in its duration. You will have tribulation 10 days. Had a very definite duration. The exact meaning of 10 days is debated by scholars. I think it's best to think of it, first of all, as a literal period of 10 days during which horrendous persecution was going to be unleashed upon the believers in Smyrna by the devil. There's nothing in the text to suggest that immediately that it is symbolic. And so we don't need to go looking for the meaning of the word 10 or anything like that. Jesus was saying there's coming a 10-day period of time when you guys are really, really going to be under the gun. You know, it can be quite comforting to know how long exactly some pain or suffering is going to last. It is, in fact, one of the things we almost always want to know in what seems to be a bad situation. How long do I have is often the first thing out of our mouths when we are diagnosed, let's say, with a terminal disease. There's something comforting about knowing that what I'm going through has a set duration. No matter what's at the end of it, at least I know when it's going to be over. 10 days probably does mean more than this, too, because as we've said before, these letters to the churches have meaning and application beyond the specific local circumstances of each church. With regards to the 10 days, it's been suggested that it was also predictive of 10 periods of extreme persecution by various emperors of Rome. With hindsight, we can look back. Historians have, in fact, identified exactly 10 emperors who actually and officially persecuted Christians. You might recall, too, that we see these churches in the order they are presented as predictive of church history from the first century all the way to today. The letter to Ephesus represents the church of the first century, or what we would call the apostolic church, the church that existed when the apostles were still alive. What happened after that, from the first century to about the third century, till about 312 AD? Well, what happened was persecution against the church, up until the time Constantine became emperor of the Roman Empire. And so Smyrna would represent that historical period of time. Whether or not the early church understood this, because we're looking backwards and it makes more sense to us because we see history more perfectly, nevertheless, it fits. The crushing would have a definite fixed duration. Every trial, every affliction, every suffering is short when you look at it from eternity. Doesn't seem short to you. I don't know how many times have you been, ever been in really intense pain and then you've said, man, it felt like it was going to last forever. Then you've had a kidney stone or something terribly similar to that. But, you know, maybe doesn't always last that long. But from eternity's perspective, well, yeah, it's very short. And every crushing is also light. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I don't know if he meant to do this, but Paul kind of brings these two ideas together. He says, there's a weight of glory. And so we don't care about the crushing weight of persecution or about cell phones that go off. We don't care about that. We don't care about that weight. And every affliction, every crushing weight is also a light affliction. It's just a small thing. Now, what's fun about that is that Paul never had anything that we would consider a light affliction. Shipwrecks and stonings were all part of his daily job description. I wonder what kind of sense of humor the Apostle Paul had. I wonder if he did. Do you think he did? I think he did. You think he got up in the morning? I mean, would you like to hang out with the Apostle Paul? Be honest, you don't. He's a guy that you really don't want to hang out with. He'd get up in the morning, and while he was getting ready, you know, for the day's mission, say, hey, guys, what do you think today? We've booked a passage on that ship, you know, out of Corinth. You think we're going to go down? What do you think? Because, you know, I've been in some really heinous shipwrecks. That last one was a doozy. You think we're going down? Gee, Paul, I don't know. He said, oh, don't worry about it. Our light affliction works for us a far more eternal weight of glory. Hey, you know, when we go over the pass there, notorious for robbers, I bet we get robbed and left for dead and naked and have to crawl naked into the city. What do you think? I think I'm going to stay behind. That's what I think. And Paul could look at all of that, all of the bruise. I mean, if you ever, you know, you ever see that scene in the movies where the guy's putting his shirt on and his back is all burned or whipped or whatever, and you think, wow, this guy's been through it. Man, Paul had been through it. He'd been shipwrecked, left for dead, stoned to death, whipped many times, imprisoned. This is my light affliction. It works for me a far and more eternal weight of glory. I don't care about the weight of crushing because I have a weight of glory. Now, the fourth thing we learn here is being crushed is sweet in its result. It releases the fragrance of eternal life. And specifically here, it smells like fearlessness and faithfulness. That'd be a great Christian fragrance, fearlessness and faithfulness. F and F, we'd call it. I copyright that right now. I'm marketing that. Do not fear, Jesus said. When crushed, it's possible to be fearless. A sweet fragrance is released in your life and from your life as you face danger and difficulty with no fear from the grace of God. Be faithful unto death, Jesus said. Some of the believers at Smyrna and later under the reign of Diocletian and later under the reign of each of the other Caesars who did persecute the church would die. Again, a sweet fragrance was released as they faced death with the grace of God. On Saturday, February 23rd, 155 AD, the angel of the church at Smyrna was Polycarp, who was faithful unto death. At age 86, he was ordered to burn incense at the altar of Caesar. He refused, and he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. Church tradition says the fire failed to come near him, so a guard pierced him with a sword, and that his bleeding then extinguished the flames. He died from blood loss, and then he was placed on the fire and burned. Fox's Book of Martyrs records the smell of his burning, saying that it was, quote, not as burning flesh, but as gold and silver refining in a furnace. We received also in our nostrils such a fragrance as proceeds from precious perfume. You might call Polycarp, wait for it, a merman. Get it? Thank you. Literally, at that time and spiritually throughout history, a sweet fragrance was released at Polycarp's martyrdom. Your crushing is intended to release a sweet fragrance to all who encounter you. 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Jesus promised them the crown of life. It's interesting because the various temples scattered around Smyrna were called the crown of Smyrna. It's a play on words, and Jesus is saying, don't worry about the world and say is popular. You will have the crown of life. There's a scene in the film, The Right Stuff, where one of the newbie test pilots looks at the wall behind the bar. It's filled with photographs of the pilots who've preceded him. The newbie says, I'm going to be on that wall. And everybody starts laughing in a sarcastic way, and he figures that he must have said something stupid. And so he finally asks what the deal was. And I think it's the bartender says, the way you get on that wall is by dying, crashing, and burning while pushing the limits of flight. The crown of life is like that. It is only earned by martyrs. There's many other crowns for you and I, but there is a crown of life that is restricted to martyrs. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You have an ear to hear, do you not? So these verses are addressed to you and I. He who overcomes has at least two senses. In one sense, you are already an overcomer because you are a born-again child of God. In another sense, you're expected to actually overcome on a daily basis, to really walk with the Lord. The second death is explained later in Revelation chapter 20. It is the judgment of all non-believers from all of time before Jesus Christ at what is called the Great White Throne. Having rejected eternal life by grace through faith in the Lord, they are cast alive into the lake of fire, what we call hell, to spend eternity separated from God in conscious torment. Christians need have no fear of death or of the second death. Death for the believers is a departure for home. Though some in Smyrna would die, they could not be defeated. The forecast in Smyrna was for crushing with a chance of martyrdom. It was an accurate forecast. Final picture. There are at least six references in the Old Testament to individuals whose trade was to produce and manufacture perfumes or incenses or fragrances. These people were and still are called apothecaries. Jesus Christ is your heavenly apothecary. When you find yourself in Smyrna, that is when you are in the world being crushed for your testimony, Jesus will bring forth a sweet fragrance of eternal life. Believers will be blessed by it. Non-believers will be challenged by it. You are the merman. You are the mermaid. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.